The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Romans chapter 9, verse 25, page 21 of your notes. 925 of Romans. All right, let's take the customary time to prepare ourselves spiritually, remembering that there are certain things that need to be in place for the function of gap. Gap is the grace apparatus for perception. Grace means that it does not depend on human IQ to learn Bible doctrine. There are certain subjects that do require a certain mental IQ capacity to excel in. In Bible doctrine, anyone who is positive, in fellowship, and open to the truth can understand spiritual information. The only handicap otherwise is your spiritual frame of reference. So as your spiritual IQ, as you grow, it grows, and you develop a broader perspective and a deeper understanding of God and His plan. But it comes incrementally. It doesn't come overnight. It isn't a one-shot course. That's ridiculous. It takes time in grade to get spiritual information, and you have to look at it as God put this in His Word, and it's therefore it's important, whether it's something that is new to you or it is something that is old in the sense of you've heard it before, and a lot of it you will, but in another context, in another place in Scripture. Again, do not be a source of disruption to those around you. It's easy to do and not even know you're doing it. I don't expect you to sit there like a statue. But I do expect you to maintain minimal movement, and any kind of noises out of your mouth or anything else, try to keep it so we can concentrate together. I know I might be a stickler for that, but it can distract me too a little bit. So let's take the usual time to get ourselves where we need to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come together so that we can continue to keep our focus on the mind of Christ, on the things that matter, on the things that are eternal, that the things that are to our ultimate benefit temporally and eternally. Thank you for everything you provide us with this day, all the resources, physical and otherwise, so that we can be here and inhale divine viewpoint. In Christ's name, amen. All right, in this section, let's notice the concept of the vessel. The first concept of the vessel is two vessels made, one for honor and one for dishonor, representing, again, the division in the human race. The believer is a vessel of honor. To maximize that requires that the believer fill up his or her vessel with doctrine. I gave you the verse that says we are, since we're made from the dust of the earth, so is this pottery, made from mud, dirt, by some expert who is able to put this on a wheel and come out with something that is used for human purposes. A vessel of honor, as I illustrated, could be a vase that is really beautifully made, and they stick cut flowers in it, and it's attractive. So that, and we have various containers like that. So that would be a vessel for honor, something that is, and the vessel of dishonor would be something that you would throw refuse or other things in it. It's there, but it is the vessel of dishonor, which again is used here for believer versus non-believer. Vessel of dishonor. Because all they're filled up with is human viewpoint, cosmic thinking, doctrine of demons, and what have you. And a life driven and run by their lust pattern, their sin nature. They're all over the place. This is the vessel of dishonor. The second deal is vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. The vessel of mercy, of course, is a believer who has received the grace of God by making the salvation adjustment. The vessels of wrath are vessels that are prepared for ultimate destruction. In the end, just imagine a vessel, an ordinary vessel, and someone hits it with an iron rod and it just shatters it. That would be the doom of the unbeliever. And I went through this because the vessel part places special emphasis on the outer man. The outer man, the house, if you will, the tent, which houses your soul as a believer and your human spirit, the unbeliever just having a soul. The vessel that is the ultimate destruction of the vessel isn't physical death, because believers die. It is their final disposition in the lake of fire in their resurrection bodies. I have a vessel I brought into the pulpit. This rather plain-looking vessel with a handle on it, which they either poured water or oil or something out of it. I picked this up in an antiquity shop in 1999 in Israel, a real nice antiquity shop. They say that it dates back to the time of Moses. And they found it, and there's not a chip on it, not one. Its simplicity is its beauty. It's very simple, and a potter made this thing thousands of years ago. And it's one of those that was found, and I've looked it over. There's not one chip on this thing. So if you want to come up and touch it, it's not going to give you good luck. If you want to come up and touch it, you put physical context on something that someone made a long time. The only decoration on it is some inscription lines around the neck here of the top part of it, about four of these they cut in there. Otherwise, there's nothing. The fellow at the shop, he was a real nice guy, he told me when I bought it, he says, do not put any liquid in it. It might not be able to handle it after all this time. So I haven't. I just put it up on display. Okay. Show and tell. I don't know if they do that anymore. All right. So the vessel of mercy is prepared for glory. The vessel of wrath and the vessel of mercy have as opposite ultimate destinies as possibly could be imagined. And you can be glad that you are a vessel of mercy. Now, prophecy regarding Gentile ascendancy. This is a little unusual. It takes a minute. Verse 25. And he says also in Hosea, the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. Very interesting prophet. You might immediately remember him. Called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Back on the eve of the destruction or the deportation of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He was a prophet. He was the big prophet, Hosea. And he was the prophet before it fell in the land, before this finally took place. I won't go into a whole introduction. I'll touch on things. All right. As he says, God says in Hosea, he is God, working and communicating this information through the prophet. I refers to God. I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. So I will call, divine destiny, I will call those, I will call the people not that were not my people. The Greek word for people, we have a country named after that, Laos, Asian. I don't know if it's named after that or if it's coincidental. I will call those who were not my people, again, people is Laos, my people. And her, using another analogy, who was not beloved. I will call her who was not beloved. Beloved is the perfect passive participle of the verb to love, agapao. Agape is the Greek noun. The corresponding verb is agapao. And then we have, I will call her who was not beloved. He doesn't put the my in there, but that's the idea. Beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them. And it shall be in that place where, place is topos for a location with a definite article. And it shall be in that place, that in the place where it was said, to them, you are not my people. You are not, negative, strong negative, you are not my people. There they shall be called, in that place, there is another, it's an adverb, ekai. There, or in that place, they shall be called sons of the living God. The participle to live, za'o, with the noun for God. Now, are you completely confused with regard to what is going on here? Did you try to break this down? Obviously, we can identify the people, or we can identify God, who is choosing someone as his people or not choosing them as his people. Now, it's a little tricky. What's it take to be a part of the people of God? You say a believer. Okay, one. These two verses are from Hosea 2, verse 23, and chapter 1 of that book, verse 10, in that order. Those two are selected by Paul out of the book of Hosea under divine inspiration. Two, in context, these two citations are dealing strictly with Israel's demotion and eventual restoration. They get demoted and they get restored. Not the same individuals, but the race at the people themselves. Demotion and restoration. In the time of Hosea, the northern kingdom was called Israel. Israel's used in these different nuances in the Bible of the Jews in general. Of course, it was the new name for Jacob, because he's the father of the 12 tribes that made up Israel. But when the kingdom of Israel, after the death of Solomon, when it split into two separate kingdoms in the same territory, the northern group was made up of 10 tribes, and it was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah, after the prominent tribe there, Judah. Because in Judah, there was two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And all the other tribes are related to the north. And they had their own capital. They had their own capital, Samaria, their own kings, etc., etc. Solomon's temple, it remained in the south, and so forth. In Hosea's time, the northern kingdom was on the verge of being overthrown and uprooted by the Assyrians. God used the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom and drag them off into Assyrian captivity. These Israelites were taken into captivity in 721 BC. This was done in fulfillment of the threat in the Mosaic Law that said, if you go so far with this reversionism, idolatry mess, and you go so far and don't turn back to me, in the most extreme case scenario, I will evict you from the land of promise. And so it was those living Israelites that experienced the trauma and the brutality of the Assyrian captivity. King and all of them right down the line were drug off into captivity, uprooted. These Israelites were therefore, in that sense, rejected by God due to their involvement in gross idolatry. Later on, we will give you an idea of just how gross it was, the practice of it. It was absolutely horrendous, their deep involvement in idolatry. They didn't just dabble in it. They were involved in it. Would make some Gentiles blush. Verses 25 and 26 deal with the rejection of Israel, and then way down the line, the eventual restoration. As you should know, the northern tribes never turned to God in captivity and merited a restoration. They didn't. They went into captivity for their sins. One of the things that's interesting is that in captivity, they were cured, if you want to call it that, they were cured of their idolatry. And so as time passed on, they didn't turn to the Lord in truth. They took the law and their heritage and made it into a system of salvation by works. Well, they believed that a Messiah was coming, but they had it all skewed up, like the Jews of the first Advent when Jesus was there. They became of the same mindset. See, being in captivity, their reaction to being uprooted and thrown out there, they didn't continue with their idolatrous mess in captivity. They were cured of that. They quit that. And they practiced what we call Judaism, one of the major religions on earth today, Judaism, which promotes what? Salvation through the Mosaic Law. Or I mean, there's liberal Jews and there's conservative, but this developed down the road, you know, with their synagogues and all the rest of it. The words, not my people, refers to the rejection phase for the northern kingdom. Now, we're still in the age of Israel. Don't misunderstand me. We are still in the age of Israel. But they are persona non grata with regard to God. They're not serving and glorifying God at any level. They're just Israelites in captivity, in exile. They are not glorifying God. Even when they started their Judaism thing, they're not glorifying God. They just went for another kind of reversionism. The other was sex reversionism, phallic. Then the other is this legalism, this that the Jews have been clinging on to this day. And ones, whether they're in Israel or otherwise. I'm exempting Jews that might be believers in Jesus, but they're comparatively a minority. Unlike the Jews of the southern kingdom, Judah, with its headquarters at Jerusalem, the capital, these 10 tribes never repented in captivity. Generation after generation in captivity, they never repented. And they were scattered abroad too. They never turned back to God in captivity. And were not eligible for restoration to the land of promise. That was the whole idea in the law. If you turn to me in truth, repent, understand what you're supposed to, I'll make it possible for you to get back to your homeland. The only example where that ever occurred was the southern kingdom after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. They, in truth, turned to God in Babylon, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, that they would be in captivity for 70 years, and they would turn back to the Lord, and they would come back to the land and pioneer and rebuild it and all the rest of it. We've had two experiences of that in their history, this one and the one in the 20th century leading to the birth of the state of Israel and beyond. As you know from the prophecy, when you're out of the land, there's another sign for that you and anyone else cares to look at. When you're out of the land, you remember how the glowing terms in which this land was described to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus and beyond? A land flowing with milk and honey, and even the spies agreed that this is a lush and a beautiful land. This is phenomenal real estate. The deal was that when you're booted out of there, the land will languish for lack of a caretaker. In fact, not only will it languish, it will be not a delightful place for anyone having to go to it. The Holy Land will seem almost like a joke. It will be so overgrown, so swamps, all of it. And to make it even better, God would not allow any Gentile people. They could visit, but then no Gentile people could come in there and fix it up, which physically they were fully capable of doing. But it's going to be a sign. The land's going to be like a no man's land. Yeah, there'll be people, squatters, there'll be some people here and there, but it isn't going to come roaring back in any sense of the word. There's a lot to keep up with. But God, now where we're at in history, God has anticipated a generation that will be called my people in the fullest sense of the word. But now they're still locked in corporately. They are locked in to unbelief. They are as blind as a blind man. They have because the blinder is they have not, from their own scripture, recognized a very basic and fundamental truth that prophesied that the Messiah would come and be rejected and suffer and die. And at the forefront of it, it would fall at the feet of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. They would not acknowledge him, with exceptions, obviously. The apostles of Jesus and others. But not on a scale to justify restoration. And the leaders, the high priest, the government, the Sanhedrin, and all that, except for a few people made up of unbelievers that hated him, that hated Jesus. In their face was all the miracles, all the documentation you'd ever want that this is the Son of God. This ordinary-looking Jewish male who started his ministry in his early 30s, came on the scene like, you know, gradually and then exploded through all the miracles and things he was doing, showing his messianic credentials. He low-keyed it in a way. He didn't run around screaming, "I'm the Messiah." He did on occasion say, you know, at the very end, "Are you him?" Well, they were grilling him in the trial. He says, "I am." And they just went berserk in that farce of a trial. Unlike the Jews of the southern kingdom, these 10 tribes never repented in captivity and were not eligible for restoration to the land of promise. Okay? Ten, to designate them as not my people refers to the demotion of these 10 tribes. And the words, "I will call my people," refers to their, well, it would be descendants way down the line, to their eventual restoration to the land and dispensational privilege. But that hasn't happened. Part of it's happened. They've been restored to the land, but not because they repented in captivity. The Jews out there, all these Jews have returned over all these years, many years since early in the last century, 20th, on through all of them, and to this day, we know from the prophecies that the final return would have this phase in which they get back to the land, but they're in unbelief. And yet the Mosaic prophecy said, if you repent in captivity, I'll restore you. But here they're being restored not for any goodness in them. God is anticipating a group of them who are going to, they're already here, who would come on the scene, who would be descendants after many generations and be descendants, and they will come on the scene and they will not be like their forefathers. They are going to be gung-ho, 100% totally positive. And I don't mean every Jew on earth. I don't even mean every Jew in Israel. I mean there is this remnant that are going to shine like the stars of heaven. They are going to be strong spiritually in very difficult times of the tribulation. They are going to shine. And that includes Jews from all the tribes. Now the phrase, this is like a rejected wife who is unfaithful. That's the analogy here. The phrase, "and her who was not beloved, beloved." And her who was not beloved, beloved. That doesn't mean you didn't know this person before and now you know him and now you love him. That's not the point. The point is that uses the figure of an unfaithful wife. Israel in relationship to God in these analogies, as we have it with the church, the bride of Christ, the church, under the female figure, and Christ under the male figure, the marriage of the Lamb in Old Testament times. God brought his wife up out of Egypt using the analogy and the institution of marriage. He brought his wife up out of Egypt. He delivered her. And she rebelled against him almost. And we'll take the marriage ceremony as being what went down at Sinai. Because at Sinai, the Jews, the Exodus generation, the adults, they signed off on the Mosaic covenant. Here was the deal. If you abide by my rules, not just the Ten Commandments, but that whole covenant and all that's involved in it, if you'll abide by my rules, I'll make you the greatest nation on earth. No one will be able to touch you. Militarily, economically, you name it. If you're smart, you do that. But I'm not forcing you on this. You want to do it? And you can read in Exodus, and what they said unanimously. Whatever you say, we will do. That's like vows in a marriage ceremony. The woman agreed to abide by the rules. God had his part, which was to protect and make them great and defeat their enemies and prosper them in the land ultimately, etc., etc., etc. But almost immediately, the woman acts in unfaithfulness. At Sinai, the golden calf episode, and all the rest of her rebellion during those 40 years of wanderings. But their kids, they pulled it back in line. They were not perfect. But compared to their parents, they had it going for them. They saw the vision. The conquest generation of Joshua. And things went on a while for good, and then they'd lapse back into it, and that's a judge's period, and then they'd get under a bunch of divine discipline from their enemies and turn to the Lord, and he'd raise up another judge to deal with whoever it was that was oppressing them, etc. And you see these ups and downs through the Old Testament. If you want to, the book of, get it here in a minute, Hosea, if you can find Daniel, it's the book right after it. God called Hosea to be a prophet. Prophets didn't choose to be prophets. God called them. One way or another, you're a prophet. The context in which the word of the Lord came to him was during the days of Uzziah and these other kings here and so forth. Now, when he called him, this is real appealing. He's single, unmarried. And God says, Hosea, I want you to go marry a Jewish prostitute. Really? No, he didn't say that. I want you to marry a Jewish prostitute. He didn't say, you're going to marry a woman that's going to turn into one. I want you to marry one. Can God do that and not sin? Well, we know of examples in the Bible where someone married a prostitute or an ex-prostitute. This is a woman. It's a marriage. He said to him, when the Lord first spoke to him, he gets a test right out of the bat. Not one down the line with the woman, but instantly. Now, this is going to illustrate God's relationship, husband-wife, with Israel. I'm reading from Hosea. I'm in chapter 1. Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. You're going to parallel it in your marriage, what these people out here are doing with their involvement with the phallic or sex cult that they're all involved in. So, Hosea says, no thanks. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't even question God. So he goes out and finds a Jewish woman who is involved in selling her body for sex. We have her name. Verse 3. So he went and took... Now, Gomer doesn't sound like a real feminine name. Don't name your daughter Gomer. Gomer. Like Gomer Piles. You know, from the... I'm going to pronounce it the Hebrew way. It sounds a lot more feminine. Gomer. Gomer. So I got better, doesn't it? And Gomer. Gomer. The daughter of, their father's named here, Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. He got pregnant right out of the get-go. Name him Jezreel. The Lord said to the prophet, you name him what I want you to name him, Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. You'd have to go back and see all the context. And I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In fighting the Assyrians. It's a figure of speech. And she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I'll no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would never forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Then the other one, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It is like, without saying it, it's like, I'm divorcing you. I have no more obligation to you. I'm divorcing you. It's called in the Old Testament, putting the woman away. I don't mean killing her. I mean, boom, you're out of here. You're out of the house. You're out of here. Boom, 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 boom. And that would be parallel to Israel. So in these children and all this, he is play-acting what God's doing with Israel. And this unfaithfulness of these people of God to Israel. And he is going to forsake them in time. He's going to kick them out of the land. And there you have that, there's that quote, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. And then the whole tone changes here. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. This is last day stuff. It takes a whole bunch of time to get there now, doesn't it? From this time of Hosea, all the way through the centuries, down through the time of Christ, all the way through our church age, all the way down, the worm is going to turn and be a beautiful butterfly. And this is what God is doing with Israel. He's bringing them down, and in that place where they were rejected, because as time would have it, the sons of Judah acted up. They got spanked, kicked out of the land, turned to the Lord, got back in the land, managed to keep things going until the day of Christ, and beyond that somewhat, until 70 AD of the church age. And God had had enough. And they were uprooted and scattered among the nations and remained a non-nation among the nations until 1948 AD. I wasn't quite 2 years old yet. And they're still in unbelief. They still got problems. They're still into salvation by works and all the rest of it. And that is taking the Bible, which they say, oh, this is the Word of God, and there are those that this is the... Yeah, but you got it wrong. You haven't got the basic thing right. Who the Messiah is and how you're supposed to get saved. Yet God is dealing with these people and going to bring them on. They are still the promised people. The relationship is on the rocks or it's good. We go through this ups and downs in this history. Now, the longest period. Israel just, all this time. Yes, there are exceptions. Individual Jews become Christians. We know that. But it's not enough to make the difference, to turn the tide. And in our dispensation, they're church age believers. While they're Jewish. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they'll go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Okay. There's a lot of stuff in here that's challenging. So, Hosea's experience of being told to marry this harlot, have some children by her to illustrate this whole thing. This pictures the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom and their rejection for an unspecified period of time. Now I'll tell you the end story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. I'll tell you the end story. Eventually, he puts her out. Okay, what's the husband to do? Because she goes back to her harlotry. While she's married to him. She goes back to this. And her unfaithfulness. He divorces her. But down the road, God says, we're not through with this yet. When she came to a very low point in her life, and she was reduced to being a slave girl, woman, he purchased her off of a slave block. And took her back. Restored her to full status. Full status. And apparently, they lived happily ever after. So you wanted to be a prophet in Old Testament times, huh? Well. So eventually, Hosea was reunited with her, illustrating the full restoration of Israel in the day of the Lord. Because his story wouldn't be complete if she just went into oblivion and that was it and died and he never saw her again. Now would it? The fact that he gave her a bill of divorce doesn't mean he could not remarry her. As long as she didn't get married down the road, which she didn't. She was out whoring around. And then she got in these desperate straits. And he purchases her. Because he was told to. Because you're going to be a teaching aid. You're going to illustrate what I have to deal with Israel. Have to kick them out of the land, like get them out of the house, write them off, but preserve them. See, she was preserved. She could have died at any time. So you can go on and read for your devotional studies the book of Hosea. It's quite a book. No, there are things that will elude you. Things elude me too. Having not worked through it like I would maybe another book. But it's this back and forth. Israel under the gun, Israel restored. And in the prophets, you see this. It'll be talking this real dark period in their history, right? And then, boom, look at the glory for descendants down the line. Because God cannot wipe out the Jewish people. He made a promise to Abraham. And they have done, and I'll give you it in notes in the second coming up. I'll just give you a kind of an overview of the history of the stuff they pulled. After all God's done for them. All right. Hang in there. We'll get there on this. All right. We'll see you next time. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.